Now, we've been walking through the book of Romans for several weeks, and last week we looked at verses 18 through 23, and Paul told us there that the wrath of God is being revealed to us. In verses 19 through 23, he illustrates that what we deserve as sinners is we deserve the wrath of God, because God says very clearly, verse 19, that God has made himself known to us in creation. What is known about God is not hidden, it's not some mystery. God, you can look into creation, as Psalm 19 says, and know that God exists. For the heavens and earth declare the glory of God and his handiwork. But he goes on to say, God reveals himself in creation, and we, in response to that, we suppress the truth. In other words, we know God exists, but we refuse to admit that God exists because we don't want to be held accountable to what God has to say to us. It's kind of like whenever you were 2 years old and your mom and dad said, don't climb that, and you climbed it anyway because you didn't want them to have to tell you what to do. We treat God the same way. It's kind of, I told you last week, it's kind of like a beach ball. You know, if you're in a pool, you got a beach ball, you play with it, you push it down under the water, what happens? It keeps coming back up to the surface. You keep pushing it back down, it keeps resurfacing. That's what we do with God. We suppress the truth of God, but the thought of God always keeps coming back up. Even for the most staunch professing atheists, they always have the same thoughts. They keep always coming back up. But if the wrath of God is revealed to us, this text warrants for us a huge question. If we have warranted the wrath of God for our sins, for our refusal to believe in God, then the question remains, how has God revealed to us his wrath? How has he done that? Because, I don't know about you, last time I checked, God's not hurling fireballs from heaven at us. I mean, there's no huge asteroid. Last time I checked, no huge asteroid headed towards the earth. There's no zombie apocalypse on the near horizon. So how is God revealing his wrath to us if everything seems to be going well for us? I mean, because it does. It seems like life is good in small town USA. Well, Paul answers that question for us in verses 24 through 32. He says again in verse 24, he says, therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. He goes on in verse 26, he says, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. See, Paul explains that God demonstrates his wrath towards us, not by hurling fireballs at you, not by sending a big asteroid or, you know, sending a disease that causes the next zombie apocalypse, which I don't know when the last zombie apocalypse happened, for all of you Walking Dead fans out there. But how does that happen? He says, God's wrath is revealed to us because God is handing us over to our desires. See, that's what Paul's saying here in verses 18 through 23, that we suppress the truth of God, and the primary way we do it, listen to me, is we elevate our desires above and beyond God's design. And that's how God reveals his wrath to us. He just simply hands us over to that stuff. And which, by the way, whenever you elevate your desires above God's design, it just brings havoc into your life. I love the way J.D. Greer illustrates this. He says, imagine the earth said to the sun, Sun, I want to be at the center of the solar system. And so the sun granted the earth's request, and the solar system, what would happen? The solar system would immediately unravel. Why? Because the earth does not have the gravitational pull to hold the solar system in place. I mean, if the Earth was at the center instead of the sun, all the planets would go crazy, the stars would be unhinged, and the entire universe would erupt in total chaos. But the truth is, the same thing happens. Same thing happens. When you and I want to be at the center of our own lives, when God grants our wish to be at the center of our lives and not Him, our lives just simply begin to unravel. Chaos ensues because of that. And some of y'all have a past that realizes that if you give yourself over to the desires of your own heart, all hell breaks loose. Because that is where our heart is. Our heart wants to do those things. But Paul goes on to give us some vivid examples to us here of how this happens most vividly. And it's really odd because the same stuff Paul dealt then is the same stuff that we deal with today. In verse 26, he said, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Now, this passage here is the longest and clearest passage in the Bible on homosexuality. Now let me say up front, historically, we as a church have not done a great job of talking about this. We haven't. Usually what happens in the church is we have two polarized sections of the church. We have people who think that homosexuality is the worst sin imaginable. And then on the other side, we have people who think that it's perfectly legitimate and okay. And so we have that problem. But secondly, we have done an even worse job when it comes to caring for and ministering to those who struggle with same-sex attraction. The truth is, this morning, we may not be holding signs like the Westboro Baptist Church, but we definitely are tempted at times to treat LGBT people as less than human. But Paul makes his argument clear. The key sin which warrants God's wrath is putting ourselves at the center of our lives rather than God. That is the key sin, which results in us trading our desires, elevating our desires in replace of God's design. But it also results in, as Paul mentions here, in developing unnatural patterns for our lives, including unnatural sexual patterns. If you notice in verse 25, he says, "We exchange the truth about God for a lie," which in result, in verse 26, we exchange our natural, healthy passions for unnatural passions. See, we shouldn't be surprised that this is where Paul turns us to first. See, Paul is not picking on the homosexual. He's not. He's not saying that homosexuality is a greater sin than any other sin. But what Paul is saying is, for us, all of us, it is the clearest evidence of rejection of God's order in creation. You may say, "Well, how is that?" Well, honey, just be real. God made us at man and woman for a reason, and I don't have to explain that. And to reject that is ultimately to reject God's design and elevate your desires and your wants and your pleasures above what God says is good and right. See, God, as I told you, To reject God's design is ultimately to reject God. Paul says he's not picking on them. He's just saying homosexuality is the clearest example of elevating our desires over God's created design. It's us saying it's not about what God wants, it's about what I want. Anybody ever said that to God? I mean, the same thing that leads you to do the stuff that you do, the same thing that leads someone tempted with same-sex attraction to do what they do. It's the same stuff. You may say, well, Cole, how do you know that? Well, he goes on to explain that. Homosexuality is not the only example. He goes on. Paul mentions other ways that we prioritize our desires over God's design. In verse 28, this is where he gets a little heated. He says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them to a debased mind to do what they ought not to do. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Anybody ever done that? Yeah, I know you're in a Baptist church, but you can respond to me. Anybody ever done that? Okay, all right. We got a few honest people in the crowd. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. See, notice how Paul structures this list here. He mentions in verse 29 things like unrighteousness, greed, and wickedness. He's saying that we create economic disorder because of us wanting our way and not God's way. And later on in verse 29, he mentions envy, murder, strife, deceit. He's talking about social disorder, gossip, and slander. If you want to create a mess, you just go and talk about somebody behind their back. That'll do it. Verse 30, he mentions slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. He's talking about spiritual disorder. How we worship ourselves and rather than worshiping God. He mentions in verse 30, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. This is family disorder. What Paul is trying to say to us, friend, is he's trying to tell us to say that our idolatry has affected every part of our lives. Every part. When we elevate our desires over God's design, it leads to all kinds of chaos. It leads to sexual disorder, yeah. But it also leads to economic disorder. I mean, a lot of times we don't want to think about greed being just as sinful as homosexuality. But if you don't think it is, honey, you better look back to the Bible because it's in the same list here. See, this is what theologians call the doctrine of total depravity. It doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we could be. Paul's going to later say in Romans 2 that God has his restraining grace on us in such a way that we don't act as bad as we really could be. And we can look in the world, we can read the news every day and know that exists. Praise God that there's not a terrorist attack every day. But you know what? Given with what the Bible says, there could the potential of the human heart has that ability for that to take place. We're not as bad as we could be, but we're not good either. But our rejection of God to be the center of our lives has corrupted every part of our lives. Friend, my point is this. You and I may not struggle with homosexuality. We may not struggle with same-sex attraction. But I want us to understand, all of us are probably guilty with at least 95% of this list. I mean, just take a look at it. I mean, go at home and take a look at this list. I've done it myself. I've checked off a lot of boxes here in my own heart. See, the truth that Paul is getting at is our corruption manifests itself differently in different ways in different people. See, I might not struggle with homosexuality, but there's definitely a lot of other things on this list I struggle with. But that doesn't mean that my heart is no less corrupt and full of disorder. See, at the base of it all, I still want my desires over God's design. I don't want God to tell me what to do. I want to be at the center of my life. I want to call the shots. I don't want God to call the shots. But you know what? You know what I've come to realize? We don't often have the ability to choose what we wrestle with, do we? We don't. I mean, in some people, corruption manifests itself in envy. It manifests itself in unbridled personal ambition. Sometimes it manifests itself with an out-of-control temper and an anger problem. Maybe it's an inability to control your impulses for food. Or maybe it's your propensity towards doubt or worry or depression. You may struggle with it that way, but some other folks, it manifests itself in all forms of corrupted sexual desire, which, by the way, all of us have a corrupted sexual desire in one way or another. Some people struggle with homosexuality. Some with incest. Some with polygamy. Some of us with pornography. Brother, you looking at that screen at nighttime is no different than a person in a flaming homosexual relationship. No different. Uncontrollable lustful thoughts or actions. Whatever the manifestation of your corruption is, the central sin is the same. We have rejected God's rule and we've substituted our own rule in His place. But let me be very clear with you, friend, and this is where some of y'all might misunderstand what I'm saying, but Paul is saying here, same-sex behavior is no less sinful than random outburst of anger, because it's on the list. It's no different than envy. It's no different than greed or materialism, because at the center of it is wanting my will and not God's will. But sadly, church has been guilty of getting this horribly wrong. As I told you, we've been guilty of two extremes. One extreme is our desire to cave on what the Bible teaches. Just right now, as we sit in here today, there is a prominent Christian denomination, actually the second largest Protestant denomination behind the Southern Baptist Convention, assembled right now to take action on disagreements on homosexuality. And my prayer is that they will stay committed to what the Scripture says and not to cave in to social pressure. But at the same time, there's also an extreme to treat folks who struggle with this like it's the unpardonable sin. To refuse to treat same-sex attracted folks with dignity and compassion that they deserve because they are equally created in God's image, just like you are, that is just as bad as caving in to the social pressure. It's just as bad. And really, there's really three ways that the church has gone wrong about this. One is sometimes we have this tendency of believing that God doesn't care about this. And we just write people off. See, Paul is crystal clear in this passage, as well as five other texts in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. God cares about this issue. But you may say, well, Brother Cole, I was born this way. honey, I don't disagree with you there. Because the Bible says we're all born sinners. We're all born sinners. Some of us were born with a bent towards same-sex attraction. Some of us were bent towards selfish ambition. Some of us are bent towards raging anger. But yet the Bible is clear. You might be born a certain way, but that doesn't discount the fact that we all need to be born again. Imagine this. Guys, imagine this. Just think about this for a second. I'm not going to slip my wife in here because she's gone. So you just imagine this. And she probably will do this for me saying this. But imagine, guys in the room, imagine if you go to your wife and you say, honey, you're just so beautiful. You're just so, I mean, you're like a 10 on the scale, a 10. But you know what? I still feel attracted towards other women. And so that must mean, honey, that must mean that I must have been born polygamous. And for me to be true to myself, I have to go and I have to act on those passions and pursue intimate relationships with other women while pursuing you as well. Most likely, what will happen is your wife will say to you, well, I'm going to have to be true to myself as well and smack you upside the head with a 2x4. Listen to me, friend. Possessing a propensity toward a certain sin doesn't exempt you from the sin. Doesn't. I may be tempted to be polygamous. You may be tempted to be homosexual. We're all in the same boat. We all need Jesus. It doesn't, because we all have corrupt hearts. We may be born that way, but friend, we have to be born again. Remember what the gospel says. Gospel tells us that we can't reform our way into heaven. You have to be born again. The gospel does not say, let the gay become straight. It says, let the dead come alive. And we have to proclaim that. But secondly, we as I told you before, we think it's the unpardonable sin. Like, oh, like it's some mystery. As I told you, Paul lists homosexuality just simply as one corruption among many. So ask yourself the question, do you view it that way? Do you think of homosexuality as sinful as deceit or boasting or greed or rebellious attitudes towards your parents? Paul says they are just as equal. In Galatians 4, Paul says, the pride that comes from religion, an obsession to be better than others, is a blatant example of idolatry. It is equally sinful in your book, and Paul says it should be. Let me say, friend, Jesus never said, it's hard for a same-sex attracted person to make it into heaven. But he did say, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, or insert a religiously proud or materially wealthy person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Listen to me. I'm not saying homosexuality isn't a sin. It is a sin. I'm just saying in our evangelical circles, we have a tendency to lift the sin higher than we ought to lift it. It's not the unpardonable sin. What is the unpardonable sin is refusing to accept Jesus into your life. That's the unpardonable sin. Church, you know, I've come to the conclusion that we only grasp the gospel when we understand, first and foremost, that we are the worst sinner that we know. I don't know about you, Brother Jim, but I know my heart. And I can honestly tell you, I'm the worst sinner that I know. But wasn't that what Paul said too in 1 Timothy 1? Whenever he looked at Timothy, he said, I'm chief among sinners. Paul. I mean, if anybody's going to heaven, it's Paul, right? Paul gave his life to missionary service, but yet he said, I am the chief among sinners. I am the worst sinner I know, and if Jesus came to die for me, then there's no one that Jesus wouldn't die for. And church, it is so true. The more I fall in love with Jesus, the more I realize I am the worst sinner that I know, and that should change the way that we treat people who struggle with this sin. We have to treat them with dignity and respect, knowing they are created in the image of God, and most importantly, Jesus desires to save them from their sin just like he saved you from your sin. Friend, it is not impossible for a homosexual to enter the kingdom of God. It's not impossible. You may say, well, preacher, how do you know that? Because being a heterosexual doesn't gain access into heaven either. See, what sends the people to hell is refusing to allow Jesus at the center of your life. That's what sends you there. And regardless of how sin manifests in your life, you might refuse Jesus to be the Lord over your sex life. You may refuse Jesus to be the Lord over your money. You may refuse Jesus to be the Lord over your career. But it's not about the expression of your corruption that sends you to hell. It's refusing to allow Jesus to rescue you from that corruption. That's what sends you there. And friend, that means that repentance for the gay person or the lesbian or the transgender looks fundamentally the same as it does for the straight or the religiously proud person. Looks exactly the same. God, I'm sorry for elevating my desires over your design. I'm sorry for attempting to define my identity apart from your design for me. I'm sorry for taking on myself the authority to declare what is good and what is right. I'm sorry for seeking satisfaction and self-fulfillment rather than giving glory to you. And I recognize that Jesus is Lord, and I'm going to trust in you because you're a whole lot better than what all of that other stuff can give me. See, that's what repentance looks like. If you're gay or straight, rich or poor, young or old, Jew or Gentile, it looks all the same. We all come to Jesus the same way through repentance and faith. And the good news is that Jesus came to save sinners just like you. Just like you. It doesn't matter. Listen to me. It doesn't matter what kind of sinner you are, but it does matter what kind of Savior Jesus is. The bottom line is here. As Paul's approach to homosexuality is neither what we call liberal or conservative. It's neither. He doesn't deny his sinfulness like a liberal would. Nor does he elevate it to the chief of sins like the conservative does. Instead, he lists it as an example of many. And he says, if you participated in any of them, you have deserved the wrath of God and need to give your life over to Jesus. Honey, I want to be very clear to you this morning. If you're here this morning and you're struggling with the sin of same-sex attraction, I want you to know God loves you. and that we as a church love you. And we want to partner with you and help you to see, as we all are, what it means to follow Jesus faithfully in our lives. Listen to me, friend. We believe, because the Bible says, your sexual identity does not define you. Does not define you. Because Jesus has a much better identity for you and him. I was on Facebook this morning, and y'all had to forgive me for that. Well, no, actually it wasn't Facebook, it's Instagram. So it's like a second tier lower. Instagram ain't near as sinful in my personal opinion. But there was a lady, and actually she's in the room, and she posted something like, she had like a series of three pictures. And she basically said, yeah, I don't forget what it was, but the third picture was a Bible. And she said, you know, this is a part of my, first picture, this is a part of my life, but this doesn't define me. Second picture was kind of the same, this is a part of my life, but this doesn't define me. But then the third picture, she said, kind of saying my own thing here. She basically said, this is what defines me. My relationship with Jesus is the center of who I am and what I do. Friend, you don't have to identify with your sin. You don't have to. All you have to do is come running to the cross of Christ, and he'll give you something that's far better. Friend, we all stand under the judgment of God, but Paul makes it clear that there's not just certain kinds of sinners. There's all kinds of sinners, and the only hope for any of us is the blood of Jesus. See, the greatest of truth of the entire book of Romans is Romans 1:17. For the righteous shall live by faith. That is the crowning thesis of all that Paul's going to say throughout this book. And if you actually get that, it will change your life. But what he's saying here is that the righteousness of God is a revealed righteousness. It's shown to us, which means that the gospel is not a standard by which God judges sinners. It's not like I do that and God accepts me. What it is it is a gift by which God justifies us. See, in the gospel, we find that he is not just a righteous God of anger who judges sin and holds us accountable for our sin, but he's also a merciful Father. He's a merciful Father who wants to save you and me from it. He's a Father who is willing to interject himself into your place to suffer your wrath for you so that you can be spared from it. It's just kind of like that song that we sing here. We don't really sing it as often as we should, but it says, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. Listen to me, church. We are saved only by the blood of Jesus. And we serve a Savior whose blood can cleanse the deepest stain and the most grotesque sin. Whatever you think of that in your own heart, he can cleanse it. And the truth is, that's what the Bible says. Though your sin be as scarlet, they shall become white as snow. That's a promise to you. Jesus can save you today. He can deliver you today. He can free you from your corruption. He can give you a better identity in him. But remember that second verse of that song? It says, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there, may I, though vile as he, has washed all my sin away. That is the gospel of Jesus, friend. Jesus has come. He died in your place, lived the life that you could not live, so that you would stand redeemed before God and give you a greater purpose to live than what you're living right now. Friend, it doesn't matter. It does not matter what kind of sinner you are. All that matters is what kind of Savior Jesus is. Would you pray?